If you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes 12. I'll open up by reading the text of Scripture, and then we're going to work our way through our PowerPoint and, again, our outline as we enter into a second opportunity to deal with the whole subject of theology. And as I stated while we were in our opening phases of the class, systematic theology, which is a term that I would encourage you not to be afraid of. I'm going to explain it, just the simple meaning of the term systematic theology and why such a discipline is important to your acquaintance with the Word of God. But I'm going to do it with a text of Scripture given to us in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'm going to start in Ecclesiastes 12, read verses 10 through verse 14. Back up, and I'm going to touch on verse 11 and 12. Verses 10 and 11. So now notice what he says. And this is Solomon writing in the book of Ecclesiastes. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words. The term acceptable meaning appropriate words, right words, just words, words that rightly describe the nature of God and the nature of things relative to what we're talking about. That's a good piece of advice if we were dealing with the class on homiletics in preparation for communicating biblical truth. If you and I wanted to try to convey to persons or people an idea or a subject, we would want to find words that would be appropriate to accurately describing that subject or those ideas in a way that people can resonate with. Now, Solomon was said to be, right, the wisest man in all the earth, with the exception of the Lord Jesus. And even though he had the gift of wisdom given to him, he still had to search out acceptable words, which means though he was intrinsically and personally gifted with a sense of acuity and intellectual acumen, he still had to labor to find ways to communicate biblical truth so that people from all over the world came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That requires work. And so notice the term, the words of the preacher who sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads. You guys know what a goad is? Who knows what a goad is? Can anyone explain for me what a goad is? Richard, what's a goad? It's like a prod. And it's a goad or a prod designed to get animals to obey and comply with their objective to tread out the corn. You notice when you see a farmer using oxen and they're going down the rows, he will prod them. Or there may be a goad on the mechanism of the oxen that he's treading out the corn, and he pushes that goad in them and it moves them forward. In the area of intellectual studies or in the area of didactics, goading has to do with provoking you to think, with raising your sense of urgency to think through what you are dealing with so that you strive to arrive at the right answer. And the implication is this, that in any class or any topic or subject that you're dealing with, even in our secular disciplines, the goal of the teacher is to stimulate a process of thinking on the part of the student so that he can be active in his learning. Because all of us are inclined by nature to be as passive as possible. We're more inclined to take up a class that does not require straining in the area of thinking, because we want things to come to us easily. But a good teacher will goad you. He will push you. He will force you to think. He will expand your horizons of imagination and thought processes in order to help you exercise, you know, rules of logic when it comes to being able to reason through issues. That's a good teacher. During the process of him educating you or them educating you, it may not feel good. Like for young kids learning long math or long division. Why do I have to work through these repetitive principles over and over and over again? Because the teacher is seeking to help you learn how to work through complex problems point by point, math equation by math equation. And over time, you build thinking muscles because you acquire certain skills to be able to do that. And that's what Solomon is doing here. And you guys will see how important that is in our class over the next several weeks. The preacher sought out acceptable words. Words that were written were upright words. Words, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails. What do we use nails for? To fasten things. And fundamentally, it's an analogy of building a house that we're dealing with here. So think about biblical studies as you guys are now voluntarily entering into the class as building a house. How many of us here have had any experience with building a home? Okay, good. 40% of you. So you understand that you got to have a solid foundation before you build a house. I mean, the house is only as good as its foundation, right? And then from the foundation, you build a superstructure, right? Superstructure is your framing, your wood, your electrical, all of the guts that go into it. Then you build your infrastructure, right? Your drywall, then you plaster everything, and then you do all your trim and stuff. So it's a threefold process: foundation, superstructure, infrastructure. Well, think of that analogously as learning biblical theology in an orderly and comprehensive fashion so that the end product of your acquiring knowledge is that you have a house of truth or a body of truth or a system of truth that allows you to be able to articulate who God is in a clear and cogent fashion. Does that make some sense? For you to be able to communicate in that way. And in fact, what Solomon is saying as he speaks of the nails fastened by the masters of assembly, here the masters of assembly are the carpenters. The nails are truth. The carpenters are using nails of truth to build theological information that produces a body of truth so that men and women have a view and vision of the nature and character and work of God for their soul's edification. Actually, here it gets even more comprehensive, because it actually speaks to the work of men in the cause of the gospel, building the church, which is itself the house. The nails are words of truth that plank by plank and board by board, the body of Christ is built up. So these masters of assembly go all the way back to the first prophets, Moses and Joshua, and the early prophets who wrote the Old Testament and then the New Testament apostles. So the whole body of truth that you and I have is a consequence of the labors of the masters of assembly, of which Paul used the analogy in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. And you are of the household of faith, that the household of faith is built upon, the spiritual house is built upon the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. You are part of that building. You and I are part of the house of God. Am I making some sense? And wherein we labor to actually become more proficient in theology, we become more capable of being a partaker in the building process. Just imagine yourself acquiring enough understanding of biblical truth to be able to be used by God to take a sinner like a plank and place him in the kingdom of God by the nails of biblical and gospel truth that fasten him into the body. Is the analogy making some sense? Right. And so what Solomon is saying is the words of the wise are as goads. They prod and they poke and they provoke us to and stimulate us to thoughtfulness and reasonability, ability to rationalize and think through biblical propositions. And they are fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given by how many shepherds? Right. And who is that one shepherd? That's right. Jesus Christ. We'll be able to build that through too. So think about this. Jesus Christ becomes the engineer, the chief engineer of this group of masters of assembly, which are the prophets and the apostles who have given to us the nails of truth by which the house, which is the church of the living God, is built. You guys see that? So now when there's one engineer, when there's one master of assembly over all the other masters of assembly, then all of the workers are receiving their instructions from one person, right? That means there's no possibility, unless the workers break the laws of unity, for individual workers to build on a part of the house in an incongruent way that basically belies or betrays the blueprints. If the one shepherd is laying out a blueprint and he gives you your job over here, he's going to tell you exactly what to do over there. If you do your job right, your job is going to correspond to the job over here that somebody else is doing, which is going to correspond to the job over here. So in the building of the house, you have people who lay the foundation. They will put in the concrete with all of its elements that stabilize the home. And then you have people who will do the woodwork, other people who will do the electrical, other people who will do the plumbing, right? Framing and all that. Everybody plays their part. If they do their part right, you have a home that looks like something that someone with intelligence built. And that's what the church of God is supposed to look like if, in fact, we are all receiving our instructions from one shepherd. Right? Have you ever heard the argument, how come there's so much disunity in the church? How come it seems like everybody has a tongue, has a vision, has a revelation? You got this denomination over here believing this, and that denomination believing that, and hither and yon with all of these different conflicting views. Well, those are legitimate questions, especially since we say that we are all operating fundamentally from the same source, right? Now, how can we all go wrong? Well, the reason why we would go wrong in any extreme and tragic way is because we fail to understand that there's a system to theology. There's a system, just like there's a system to any discipline that works. And when we fail to operate according to that system, we're going to be lopsided in our views and our approaches. And consequently, we will be building on the house, perhaps, but using our own rules, our own agendas. And whereas the window should have been 4x8, we made it 6x9. Not understanding the 6x9 window might fit your fancy because you want more window to look out of, but now you're running over against other elements of the house that you're not regarding with respect to how houses are built in their proportions. This is a critical point that we're going to learn down the line as we deal with theology proper, which will be our primary class over this year. In any event, here's what Solomon goes on to say. And further, by these, my son, be admonished, for of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness to the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He closes out telling men to be careful how they hear and how they deal with truth, because we will be assessed ultimately for how we have responded to that truth. You guys see that? So that's the basic premise for our argument. Let's work with PowerPoint number one. Let me run through this right quick before we get into our sort of structure. All right, introduction. Here it is. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed. He sought out and he set in order what? Many proverbs. That's verse 9. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he taught the people knowledge, and he gave good heed. That is, he was diligent, and he sought out, and he did what? Set in order many proverbs. That last little line, staying at verse 9, set in order many proverbs. That's the idea of learning how important structure, a systemic approach, an orderly approach to anything is critical to clarity. Like, why do we study systematic theology? Because we want actually a comprehensive understanding of the Word of God. Comprehensive. We want to comprehensively understand the Word. Comprehension. Comprehension. Like, one of my daughters is a high math major. She was just short of her valedictorian in college at Santa Clara. And the guy that actually got it here, him and her were like buddies. And he says, Olivia, you should have got this math major, because he knew she could run rings around him. But to obtain a degree in high math means you have to start with all of the fundamentals of math and work your way all the way up. You can't shortcut yourself. You have to set in order a process of building upon the lesser disciplines to the more difficult disciplines until you are at what is called high math. Am I making some sense? And that's how it is with theology. So why are we going to be studying systematic theology? So we can have a comprehensive, that is a breadth and scope of the Word of God that allows us to appreciate what it's saying. A comprehensive knowledge. So you can call that CK, because I want a comprehensive knowledge. I want to be able to comprehend how Genesis relates to the book of Revelation. Right? I want a comprehensive knowledge. The other thing is, if we do systematic theology properly, we also will acquire coherence. Coherence. I want to be able to have a coherent understanding of the scripture. You know what coherence is? It's a Latin term which means to bring together in a uniformed fashion where things make sense. It's coherent. Not just comprehensive, coherent. I want to be able to understand the coherent nature of sacrifices from Genesis 3 all the way to the book of Revelations. What is the coherence factor of the sacrifices? I want to see the coherence. So comprehensive coherence is critical to our pursuing a knowledge of God's word. The other thing is, I want to be able to have a sense of, whenever I'm sharing the word, clarity. Clarity. What's another word for clarity? Who would quickly know the word? Clear. Clear. Clear is another word for clarity. Like when someone is able to explain things with clarity, they're clear. They're clear. What's that? No. Decisive is determined in terms of a way that we're going to go. Clarity simply means it makes sense. Simplicity can be a byproduct of it, a derivative. But even the word clarity, make sure the word clear comes from the word clarity. Remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of John to the disciples when he explained to them that he was going to the Father, and he helped them understand that if they have seen him, they've seen the Father. And then he talked about what it means for them to pray for the Spirit of God, because when once he returns again to the Father, they can ask anything in his name and the Father will do it. And once he made clear to them what his mission was in terms of the atonement, you know what the disciples said? Ah, you are speaking clearly to us, and now no more in Proverbs, but plainly. The word clear means plain. We'll talk about that when we get into the whole idea of exegesis and hermeneutics. But in order for me to be able to explain something to someone, must I not also know that subject matter comprehensively enough, coherently enough to explain it, right? So then I want to be comprehensive in my knowledge so I can be coherent in my understanding, so I can be clear in my communication. You guys got that? Here's the last one for which we study systematic theology. I want to be competent. Competent. I know I'm using alliterations, but those are devices to help us remember things, right? CCCC. Right? Comprehensive, coherent, clarity, and competent. But what do we mean by competent? I want to be able to share the Word of God in a way that when I share it, people get it and God uses it to either convert or strengthen. Right? I want to be able to convince the gainsayer of his ignorance about God. And I want to be able to educate my brethren who may be ignorant of biblical truth and thus cover a multitude of sins. I want to be able to build people up in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. I want to be able to be competent as a communicator of truth. Don't you? Don't you want to be able to competently teach the Word of God? So these are foundational things that we're talking about. These are notes you got to take. Right now, you guys are in class. When we go through a basic cursory approach to these disciplines, we're going to back up, and for the rest of the semester, we're going to be dealing with what is called theology proper. That's where we're headed. But over the next several weeks, I'm going to do a quick cursory explanation of these points. And there are more than these that's here are in your outline, but your initial outline, of which is about 16 pages, is a start. How many of you here were with me in my first systematic class many years ago? Okay, good. Maybe 25%. Good. A lot of this stuff will come back up, and you will have it revisited in your mind, and you will now build on that from here, and you will be clearer in your objectives if you enjoyed that class. Okay, so the point is that systematic theology is a discipline of Christian theology that formulates an orderly, rational, and coherent account of the Christian faith and belief. You guys see that? Next point. Here we go. Go on to point four. Let's move forward. Here we go. Systematic theology draws on, but is not limited to the foundational sacred texts of Christianity. While simultaneously investigating the development of Christian doctrine over the course of history, particularly through philosophy, science, and ethics. What that statement says is this. The body of biblical truth you have in your Bible is the efforts of men who have labored for many generations in the cultures in which they were in, under a sense of God's providence while they were in those cultural contexts, and according to the rules of discipline by which we all learn educational things, period. Here's what I mean by that. It would be a fallacy for us to say that I don't need any secular education in order to understand sacred things. That's a fallacy. I don't need the discipline of math or the discipline of science or the discipline of biology or the discipline of physics in order to understand theology. That's a fallacy. Now, here's the reason why it's a fallacy. Because when you and I pour ourselves into, for the next several months, theology proper, we're going to be actually dealing with who God is. And what you're going to discover early on is that there's nothing that has been given to mankind that God did not give to him. Mathematics is critical to understanding the Word of God. Biology is critical to understanding the Word of God. Science is critical to understanding the Word of God. Agriculture is critical to understanding the Word of God. The Bible is filled with so many examples and metaphors and analogies of just earthly events that if you and I are bereft of any kind of acquaintance with, and the sower went out to sow, and he sowed his seed into the ground, rocky ground, thorny ground, good ground, wayside ground. If you don't know anything about that kind of agricultural element, then the parable evades you completely, doesn't it? Right now, even in your mind, you know something about seeds. And you know something about breaking up the fallow ground and the seed going into the ground and irrigating it and watering it with the objective of that seed demolishing or disintegrating so that it breaks up into the essence of its DNA and it begins the process of growth, right? You guys know that. That's critical to your comprehension of the parable. If you're ignorant of those basic things, the parable does not open to you. You know what that means? As a fundamental presupposition, the teacher's auditors, his listeners, cannot be absolute barbarians as he teaches them. Does that make some sense? If Jesus was teaching the Jewish people the parable of the fig tree, he was making a radical assumption, wasn't he? What was that assumption? That they were very well acquainted with fig trees, their nature, how they function, when they bloom, how many times a year they bear fruit. Otherwise, he would have been an unwise teacher to cast a parable. That's what the word parabole means. Parabole means to throw alongside an actual story, an illustration, and that illustration the people have no acquaintance with. Here's what I'm getting at. You and I have to grow in our understanding of linguistics, language, certain grammar rules in order to be able to go deeper into the Word of God. That's why some of you have started with me in our Greek class, right? Because after reading your Bible long enough, you're ready to go into some of the deeper components of the language in order to see their richness. Is that true? And you came out tonight because you know it's important for you to get a handle on your Bible. And it really is. So the objective is for us to be able to understand the Word of God. And so there are going to be secular disciplines that are going to serve us in that regard. Can we move forward? Inherent to a system of theological thought is that a method is developed. That's really where we're going, to methodology. Methodology. Is methods important in teaching? Yes, they are. In teaching anything, you got to have proven methods that work. One which can be applied both broadly and particularly using biblical text. It attempts to compare and relate all of Scripture and create a systematized statement on what the whole Bible says about particular issues. There are 10 basic areas or categories of systematic theology. I would argue that there are more than 10. I'll share with you tonight that there are more than 10. In some schools of thought, you know, they'll say there's 10. Some will say 15. Some will say 20. And it's all where you feel like you need to actually categorize and augment, separate and augment a particular theological discipline. I'll show you what I mean by that with what we have up on our board tonight, okay? This particular author who wrote out this basic introduction theme talked about 10. In your outline, I think I got about 13. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13. But I can write 20, and I'll show you what I mean by that. And they're legitimate disciplines. They're not just extractions. We're going to be dealing with extractions. So I'm just saying, don't get locked into the number 10. However, the exact list may what? Vary. Let's move on to our next point. So here's what we're dealing with over tonight. When we talk about theology proper, this is the first one you have up there in your outline. Theology proper. You should see it in your outline. Is in your outline the statement, theology proper is the study of the what of God? Is that in your outline? Good. I thought I did that. I do so many outlines for so many things. I wanted to make sure that was in there. So now here is a term and phrase I want you to learn. Theology proper. Not just theology. Theology proper. Because that's at the top of the list of all theological categories. This is what we would call the front door of theology. Like, if you're going to study theology, you don't want to study theology merely at pneumatology. Or you don't want to start at ecclesiology. You actually want to start at theology proper, because theology proper deals with the nature of God. And God is the first cause of every other discipline. Are you guys hearing me? So we're going to be unpacking theology proper and expanding on that for weeks and months. When we talk about the term studying the nature of God, here's a word I want you to write down by that list. It's a Latin term. It's also Greek. It's the word ontology. O-N-T-O-L-O-G-Y. You guys say ontology. All right, it's good. It's a legitimate Greek word. I'm going to share with you one verse where it's found in your Bible. I love this. And when we get back there, we'll be unpacking it. Most of us quote this verse a lot and don't realize inherent in this verse is the concept of ontology. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36. You guys remember this. Notice what it says. In John's Gospel, chapter 8. I'm sorry if I said 3. John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 36. You guys remember this, right? Listen to what it says. Are you there? If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free, what? Indeed. Does anyone want to take a hint at where the word ontology is in that statement. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Do you want to take a shot at the word ontology? No, the word ontology is what we're dealing with. It's the Greek term ontos, and we want to derive the root meaning. Now, we're dealing with theology proper, and theology proper is the study of the what of God? The nature of God. That's the word I want you to circle, the nature of God, because that's the study that we're going to get into when we get back to it. Now, what do we mean by nature? Essence? What else? Characteristics is a good derivative. What else? Okay, that's okay. I know what he's trying to say. We're not dealing with process. The Latins would say essence. The arguments, well, not the arguments, alternatives would be substance. In the Greek, do you know what the word is? The reality. The reality. Ontos is for the word that is adjectival in our text. If the Son shall set you free, you shall be free in reality. Ontologically. In the true essence of freedom. Not false freedom. Not superficial freedom. Not religious freedom, carnal freedom, secular freedom, real freedom according to God. So wherever you see the word indeed, you may be looking at the word ontos, where Jesus will say, truly, truly, ontologically, according to the nature of this thing, this is what I'm talking about. That's a beautiful concept. Because when we talk about the nature of a thing, here's how you guys, how we use it in human nomenclature. When a dog acts a certain way, you know what we say? That's his what? Nature. That's right. That's the essence of him. One of you guys said characteristics. That's the characteristic, and characteristic is emanation. We'll talk about that when we get to the nature. But the nature is his DNA, what he truly is in his essence, which can't be altered. Now, when we study God, we're going to be studying the DNA of God. The essence and nature of God. Am I making some sense? So that's important. So ontos, in the New Testament, it would be really or truly. How God is in the truth. Because we can actually fabricate a lie about God. You know that. What do we call that when we fabricate lies about God? Idols. Yes, it's blasphemous. But when we lie on God, we have created an idol. Because an idol is a lie. When you can actually rightly represent and communicate God, you are communicating God in the what? Truth. Truth. That's what ontos is. So that's what we'll be doing. And under theology proper is another term that is critical to our study, and that is the term paterology. You guys see that in your outline? Paterology. Who knows what paterology is? Brother Mac. The study of the Father. Ology, the stem, means what? Study. Right? The stem of a word. Logos, cosmos, pater, ology. Ology meaning study, right? This is where we get the Greek term what? Logos. Logos. Logos is where we get ology from. So when we're dealing with numerology or Scientology or physiology. Ology means to study. Study is to reason. Reason is to work through ideas, concepts, words. The logos is the reason, rationale, thinking through counsel of God. Are you guys learning some things? It's important. So that stem is the principal motive of what we're doing, and the root is the subject. So the first category is theology proper, In theology proper, at the heart of theology proper, is the study of the Father, paterology. Pater is Latin and Greek for what? Father. Who knows what the Hebrew word for father is? Ab. Ab. That's why the derivative of Hebrew, which is Aramaic, in the New Testament, Christ cried out twice, Abba, what? Abba Pater. Abba Pater. In the Hebrew is Abba, in the Greek is Pater. I want you guys to get these. These are simple truths. Did you get your outlines? Get your outlines. They're back there. Here's some more up here. Here they are. You guys come get these outlines, and you got to get some pens because we're going to work. We're not lagging. Here we go. And if David, can you drop down another stack off that table up there behind you? Drop it down to Louis, and you guys can grab them. Get you some pens because we're writing notes. And the class starts at 8:00. I mean, you guys may not make it, but I'm sorry, it starts at 7:00. We really have to make sure that we start at 7:00. So you guys got to get here. So we are not here till 12:00 at night. Because we actually have to deal with these in a very strict, disciplined fashion, which requires you to think until we can get our motors going. Because there are a lot of terms I'm going to be sharing with you guys you don't know. You may have heard them, but they need to be explained. So when someone comes to you and says, watch this, gentlemen, if you are serious about theology, and I want you to be able to handle your Bible, I want you to be able to say, do you know what the first word in the Hebrew is in our Hebrew Bible? Who knows what the first word is? Ab. Ab. Not Abe. Ab. A-B. That's the first word. Fascinating. Fascinating. Stay with me. So if theology proper is at the head of our theological discipline, because God is the first cause of everything, wouldn't it just make sense that the first word coming out of the Hebrew language in the context of God's revelation to us is Father? That's good. Get a hold of it. Because what I've just given you right there is the anchor of divine revelation from which everything else proceeds. From which everything else proceeds. You open up your Hebrew lexicon, your Hebrew dictionary. Ab is the first word. Just like in the Greek, Alpha. Who is Alpha in the New Testament? Christ. You got that? Abba, the Father. Christ, the Alpha. It's really true. I'll show you that down the line. Well, you do know that language comes from God. Right? Exactly. So it's important. These things are important. So you guys are learning some fundamentals. And so when we deal with paterology, proceeding from theology proper, the study of the nature of God, and if you will, well, I want to back up a little bit and just kind of give you some ideas around that. What do we mean by the study of the nature of God? Well, if you were to go look it up, which I would recommend you do that, ontology is the study of God's attributes. And there are a litany of attributes that God possesses. What do we mean by attributes? Those things that are constituent to the nature of the being. Like God's attributes that make God exclusively God are attributes of allness and sovereignty. Let me see if I can back up and explain that. Are you ready? So no creature or thing in the universe can possess omni, only God. So omni means all. Like only God is all knowing. We call that omniscience. That's an attribute of God. No creature can possess the term omni but God. There's an allness to God's knowing that makes him omniscient. There's an allness to God's power. We call it what? Omnipotence. That's an attribute. There's an allness to God's presence. What do we call it? Omnipresent. Omnipresent. There's an omni to God's influence. We call that infinitude. Infinitude. Like God is infinite. You guys believe that? What that means is that God's influence reaches beyond that which is made because of the infinite nature of God corresponding with his omnipresence. Because okay, so like God can be omnipresent and not necessarily influential in a thing. But he is both present and influential to the infinite degree, both before time and after time. So in theology, we would talk about what is called the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Transcendence meaning that God transcends everything that he makes. And so he is viewed in the Bible as being above all things. You guys follow that? Above all things. So Isaiah chapter 57 verse 15 will say that the high and lofty God who sits on the circuits of the universe, he inhabits eternity, dwells with the lowly and the broken and the contrite. This high and lofty God, that's called transcendence. There's a right view that we hold of God, that he is so high that you and I can never ever fully comprehend God. This is another attribute. It's called incomprehensibility. Like you and I want to be able to comprehend the Bible, we will never be able to comprehend the God of the Bible. Why do I say that? Because you and I will never possess the incommunicable attribute of infinity. Does that make some sense? You guys got that? You will never be able to say, I know that too. When once you say, I know that too, with God, you possess omni. Remember what I said propositionally? Only person that possesses omni is God. God has all knowledge. He has all influence. He has all presence. Not you and me. You and I are finite creatures. Yes, you will. But that ain't got nothing to do with what we're talking about right now. I know the thoughts stirred you. But when we get into the nature of God, we will also deal with what is called the persons of God. No, we're dealing with attributes now. The persons of God. So like when we talk about God, we're talking about persons. But a thing can have a nature and not necessarily be a person, right? Tree, house, car, dog, anything, right? But when you say a person, that person also has a nature. So when we get into the personhood of God, we will then be dealing with what down the line is fundamentally Trinitarianism, which underscores both Christology and pneumatology. See these two categories? Pneumatology, Christology. Pneumatology, Christology, Paterology is fundamentally theology proper. Got that? That will force us then to go into the nature of the person of God. That's down the line. So, under the next category, and I put that in myself, and that's the word cosmology. You see cosmology? What are we talking about when we talk about the study of cosmology? The what? Study of what? Creation? The study of the world? The study of the universe? Right? And what you can write under that, in that, let's see, what kind of verses can we render? Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, right? Genesis 1:3. Critical. Another verse that's critical is John 1:1, 2, and 3. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And there was nothing that was made that the Word did not make. Right? So now we're talking origin. That's Genesis 1:1-3. We're talking agency. John chapter 1:1-3. Origin and agency. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we discover in John 1:2-3 that God used the Word to create everything. Agency. Are you guys following that logic? Agency. Then we go on to talk about in the area of cosmology. We talk about in cosmology, we talk about the material matter that was made originally. Then we talk about the structural process by which the word cosmology actually takes on its meaning. Because cosmos actually means arrangement or structure or organized matter. Like
Our wives will go to the cosmologist, our cosmetician, to have their faces arranged, their bodies arranged. They take the raw matter of how they look, go to a cosmologist, and she arranges things, accents things, colors things, augments things, diminishes things, right? So in the process of creation, gentlemen, the Father speaking the world into existence by the Son bringing the matter into existence, the Spirit working concurrently with the Son and the Father to actually bring order and arrangement to the cosmos. Did you guys follow that? In the New Testament, it's much more technical. We dealt with this back in Romans chapter 1 when Paul said, the things that God made have clearly testified to his eternal Godhead and power. That when man looks at the created order, he's looking at not only the material, but he's looking at the way the material is arranged. And the arrangement of the material is speaking to him about the God who actually made it. So when you deal with cosmology, you're not simply dealing with the DNA of the material. You're dealing with how it's arranged, because its arrangement now becomes a signet as to the mind and purpose of the author who made it. Like the proverbial analogy of a Swiss watch. You take a Swiss watch, you look at it, and you go, this thing is fantastic. Then you think about the author who made it, correct? And you realize that the Swiss watch didn't just come together by falling out of a tree and all of the parts just kind of accidentally came together. It required wisdom. So the study of cosmology is the study of God's handiwork. As David said in Psalm 8, you made the heavens and the earth. They are the work of your fingers. The moon and the stars which you have made testify to the glory of God. And David begins to worship this infinite God who makes creation, which means that David had the insight that man should have when he looks at creation and realizes the infinitude of God, the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the immanence of God, the transcendence of God, because the things made are designed to help us have insight into the character of God in terms of what we are dealing with in terms of his nature. Creation is designed to do that. The things around us are designed to help us affirm, actually, theology proper. Okay, then the next one. Christian anthropology. What are we doing when we talk about Christian anthropology? The study of the what? Nature of human beings. Now, why do we use the term Christian anthropology? Because there's a secular anthropology, right? Secular man will tell you that you and I are the byproduct of an evolutionary consequent. That you and I are the product of an amoeba, protozoa, evolving over hundreds of millions of years, finally turning into a tadpole after a tadpole, a fish after a fish, a kind of hybrid of a fish and a walking thing. After a while, the walking thing starts to take on much more of an animal-like posture, and he stays on the land instead of in the water, and eventually he starts to stand upright, and he sees that he needs to actually get from East Oakland to West Oakland faster, so he starts swinging through trees instead of walking on the ground because of the predatorial nature of the falcon and the hawks that would get him. So he's swinging through the trees to get to West Oakland. That's evolution. Biblical anthropology gives you a whole different story. Biblical anthropology connects mankind directly to God. There's no mediation period in between. Christian anthropology says that God made man out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, right? And from that point, we build a whole thesis around who mankind is. So we talk about man having his origin from God. God made him. And then man having his design and scope in God's mandate to man, that man was to have dominion over everything. And so under biblical anthropology, we deal with his origin, we deal with his design, we deal with his destiny. Origin, design, and destiny. Mankind was designed to be image bearers of the glory of God. That's important for you to know. It's important for you to know so you can hold mankind accountable to his master. Christian anthropology would teach that. You and I will be able to work through that. The next one is what? Christology. What do we mean by the study of Christology? The doctrine or teaching of what? Christ. All right, so now, let's ask the question. Anthropology is the Greek term. Anthropos is the Greek term for what? Who knows that? You've been in my Greek class. Man, right, anthropos. And that's a gender-free term. It's just a class. In the Greek, anir is the Greek term, and andros is the Greek term for males, and gene is the female term for women. Anthropos means mankind, right? So when we translate it literally as mankind, male and female. Under Christology, we are studying Christ. Who knows what the word Christ means? Anointed. Mashiach in the Greek, in the Hebrew. Anointed. Mashiach. Masa is the root of Mashiach, and it means to anoint. Masha. M-A-S-S-A-H. Masa, and it means to anoint. Masiah means the anointed one. The I becomes a identifying marker that states possession. He is my anointed one. Jesus is God's anointed one, the Father's anointed one. You guys follow that? He's the one the Father anoints. So Christology is the study of God anointing Christ to be the one who is the Redeemer of his people. That doctrine of Christology encompasses his deity, his humanity, his person, and his work. His deity, his humanity, his person, and his work. So when we're dealing with Christology, we're dealing both with his nature and his office. And they precede time, enter into time, consummate time, and move on into eternity. Does that follow, gentlemen? In fact, when we use the term Christology, Christology is the premise for cosmology and anthropology. If we were dealing with biblical theology, and I had to arrange these disciplines that we're dealing with under biblical theology, who remembers what biblical theology is? History according to who? That's right. So we're dealing with biblical theology, the beginning of time to the end of time. Here's the way I would do biblical theology. I would do biblical theology with theology proper. Have to, because what? God is first. Then I would deal with Christology. Why? Because God had a pattern before he made everything. And that pattern was subsumed under his redemptive purposes in Christ. Christology would actually precede cosmology. See, because when we're dealing with what we call biblical theology, we're dealing with the progressive unfolding of God's revelation in time. But God had already had a plan before time. And that plan before time corresponds with God's nature, who is eternal, and God's purposes, which were in Christ before the world began. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? Here's the truth. Not only were all things made by Christ, they were made for him. They were not only made through him, they were made for him. Christology precedes cosmology and anthropology. Otherwise, it makes no sense for the triune God to have said what he said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. What image? God had to already have a body of thought prerequisite in his scheme before he even articulated his will. So we say Christology precedes cosmology. Cosmology precedes anthropology. Am I making some sense? It's important. So we had a savior before we had a sinner. Is that good? That's right. That's right. And so when we're dealing with Christology, we're dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ, both his deity, his humanity, and the whole scope of his redemption. The next word is pneumatology. Pneumatology. In the Greek, there are two ways to say it, pneuma and pneuma. Who knows what that is? The study of the what? That's right. That's right. Pneuma or pneuma. If you want to make the P silent, pneuma, pneuma, the study of the Spirit. What is the Spirit of God? What is the Spirit of God? Who knows what the Spirit of God is? I can't hear you. Well, actually, you just contradicted my question. Because I intentionally asked you, what is the Spirit? And you should have said, no, Pastor, who is the Spirit? Right? I want you to wake up. It's theology class. So when you hear people talking about the Spirit in an impersonal way, correct them. You wouldn't want them talking about your wife in an impersonal way. You know that thing you got called a wife? You see, you get to slug him in his mug when you, you know that thing you call, that you call, your wife? Man, that thing ought to straighten up, man. No. Who? You hear what I'm saying? The Spirit is a who. Right? He's a person. And within the framework of theology proper, we recognize him as the third person of the triune God. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. You guys got that? First person, second person, third person. Bearing the nature of God, and therefore the attributes of God, consistent with, simultaneous to, concurrently with, the Son and the Father. A beautiful study we'll get into when we're working in theology proper. But under the pneuma, who knows what the Spirit's terminology is in the Old Testament? You guys are supposed to be writing stuff down. Who knows what the word is in the Old Testament? Ruah. Ruah. It's called the what? The breath. Or what? The wind. The Spirit of God brooded over the waters. Moved. The Spirit of God. The wind. The wind is going to be translated in the Old Testament often. The wind or the breath of God. Job loves to use the word breath. The breath of the Almighty has inspired me. He's given me understanding. And this is why when Jesus anointed the apostles prophetically after his resurrection, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the what? Holy Ghost. It's the breath. Guess what else is translated? The wrath of God. The anger of God. The Spirit of God is the wrath of God. It's amazing. This is why, by analogy, he is consistently called a consuming fire. The implications of this is rich when we get back to theology proper, because you have to ask the question, if by nature God is wrath, what does that say about the things made? You have to think that through. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So, and that's what we're going to do. That's why when we work our way through these basic points of theology, and we'll touch on them over the next several weeks, when we come back to theology proper, you and I will be dealing with, I'll use the analogy of a tree that has fruit on it. You have two kinds of fruit on a tree. You have the low-hanging fruit. The low-hanging fruit that most of us can get to. Then you have the high-hanging fruit that requires a lot of labor to reach. And some will never reach it because they're too lazy. Are you hearing me? Now, the high-hanging fruit is in the realm of theology proper. It's available, but you have to want to climb that tree to get that fruit. And guess what? When you climb that tree for that tree for that fruit, at the top of the tree is the sweetest fruit because it's unmolested and it's the closest to the sun. This is why studying God's word aright with the right heart and the right motive is never unprofitable. When the motive is right, it's never unprofitable. How can it be unprofitable for us to draw near to God? It can't be, right? It can't be. Like, I just want to ask the question. Am I boring you right now? Okay, good. Because, I mean, we haven't actually even entered into the veil. I'm dealing with the low-hanging fruit. I'm just showing you the fruit. I'm just showing you the fruit. Because if I had more chalkboard, I could take every one of these points and extend them out way over here. Draw a line to each one of those points and have what we call subcategories of each point. Subcategories. Subcategories. And we can be dealing with the subcategories. That's the nature of fruit. That one apple, that one orange, that one peach, you get to eat the sweetness of the pulp and the nectar of it and the meat of it, and voila, in the middle of it is another seed. Isn't that good? And you have the reward of apprehending that seed because you actually have received the meat, labored, and God has rewarded you the meat to eat it. Get down to the seed, plant it into the ground, and watch God bless it to your understanding. That's what we want. Because the purpose of studying the Word of God is not to just know, it's to know Him. And to know Him better. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? Not to just know. Theology class is not to acquire knowledge, it's to know God. And that's eternal life. Eternal life. This is what changes you. This is what gives you a greater perspective on the world, clarity on how the world operates. It's what gives you more boldness because your identity is affirmed in your knowledge of God, which gives you strength to make right choices every day, which gives you joy. This is true, isn't it? This is true. So, Christian anthropology is the study of the nature of humanity. Christology is the study of the person and work of Jesus. Pneumatology is the study of the person and the work of the Holy Ghost in creation and in redemption. Those are the two fundamental categories, creation, redemption. And then from that are several points, subpoints that fall under that too. We'll touch on that. From pneumatology, we go to what? Bibliology. This is a crucial and a necessary one for you to know. So bibliology is what? The study of what? The Word. That's right. So let me ask you the question. If someone were to ask you, how can you prove that the Bible is the Word of God? Who here would be able to prove it by a text of Scripture? And I'm going to raise that question again because you guys are embarrassing me right now. Let me say it again. Hold on. I didn't say jump and give an answer. I'm just listen. Listen. You're a Bible-carrying Christian. You're ready to witness to people about Jesus. Here comes the rank evolutionist, and he asks you, well, how can you prove to me that the Bible is the Word of God? And you mean 45, 50 gentlemen can't open up the Scriptures and show them that the Bible is the Word of God? You can't do that? That's the study of bibliology. Hold on, raise your hand. Lorenzo. Psalm 48. Psalm 40, verse 8. That's not an argument for the Bible being the Word of God. That's an argument for Christ being the message of the Bible. Ooh. Is that right? Did I divide it right? Did I divide it right? Because see, even though it speaks of a coming of someone, it does not yet in itself attest to the origin of the book. Give me a text that attests to the origin of the book. All right, hold on. Let me see if some of these youngsters know. Do you know? No, that won't do. See, if I'm an atheist, a secularist, what's your name? Briante. And I came to Briante and said, Briante, you're a Christian? You say, yeah. Briante, you believe the Bible? You say, yeah. Briante, you believe the Bible is the Word of God? You say, yeah. Can you show me in the Bible that the Bible says it's the Word of God? Because I've been told it's the Word of man. You would have failed to do it right there. You would tell me in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That text is affirming the deity of the Word, not the origin of Scripture. My brother. 2 Timothy 3:16 is at least one of the texts you should know. Hold on for a second. Phil, can you quote that off the top of your head? You close, I'll give you 70 points. Hold on, I'll give you 70 points. I love this about this class. Now, Phil, don't worry about it. Close. Now, here's what I want you to do. I'm going to let some of the younger ones go on this one. Here's what I want you to understand. Here's what I want you to understand, brethren. This is basic Christianity. You don't win anybody to Christ without knowing this stuff. All we doing is fronting. Soon as Jehovah's Witness run up on you, he taking your Bible from you. Taking your Bible plain from you. Taking your sword from you. You a soldier for the Lord. He gonna take your sword out your holster and say, walk around without a sword. I'll let you have the holster, but you're not gonna have the sword. You can't even tell me where the sword came from. It's terrible. We got work to do. One of the things I forced our class to do years ago when I taught systematic theology is the critical discipline of memorization. And what you don't use, you what? That's right. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's theonoustos, God breathed. All scripture is God breathed. Theos, God, noustos, spirit. It's breathed out by the Spirit of God. All scripture, scriptura, all graphe, all pantos graphe is breathed out of God and is profitable. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training or education or instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished and perfected unto every good work. Right? That text we got to know. That's just one. Give me another one. Let's see, Rami. Let's see if you know what you're talking about. That's right. Stop right there. There you go. So now that's the verse you need to learn. Because not only does it actually deal with the subject, it deals with the origin of the subject. So what does it say, Rami? The Lord gave us the word. The Lord gave us the word. And great is the company that published it. Honor to Moses, honor to Joshua, honor to Samuel, honor to the prophets, honor to the apostles, honor to Christ who published it. That's the key verse. And from there you build on other verses. You got that? Those are explicit church verses. Put them on 3x5 cards. Learn those verses. Those are the verses you learn. That's how you keep your Bible. You don't keep your Bible unless you learn these verses. You don't get to talk for God. You guys, are you with me? See, this is brand new year, 2015. I swore, God, give me some men that's ready to keep their Bibles this semester. Eric, you got another one? Okay, share with me. 2 Peter 1, verse what? 20 and 21. You guys better learn that verse. Two verses. Beautiful verses. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. What does it say? Now pull that verse up for me, David. Can you pull up 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20? Let me explain that for our brothers so y'all can get that. Because this is critical. These are critical verses to know. Now watch this. Because of the nature and character of the Word of God, you don't need to know 50 verses. When a sword is forged, it's strong. And when it's sharp, it's effectual. You got that? When a sword is forged, it's strong. And when it's sharp, it's effectual. You don't have to be striking all the time. And the Word of God is alive and sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. So it doesn't take 50 verses. It takes accurate verses. Watch the text. For the prophecy, that's another term for the scriptures. That's another term for the scriptures. The scriptures are the written form of prophecy, right? So we have what is called the eternal word, the living word, the spoken word, the written word, the person of the word, which is Christ. These are the forms that they take. So the living word being the triune God speaking through the person of Christ. He's the voice of the Lord. He brings everything into existence. Then we have the written word, which is what the prophets wrote down as they heard the voice of the Lord. Then we have the living word, which is who Christ is when he came in person and manifested himself incarnate. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? And now we're being told how men actually infallibly wrote down what they heard. So verse 21 says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the what? So that's a negation statement. That's a station of negation. It says the prophecy came, positive, not by the will of man, negative. The prophecy came. We affirm that. Not by the will of man. You know what we're doing right now? We are denying the claim that the Bible is merely the work of men. The prophecy came not by the will of man. This is not the fabricated, truncated notions of men. Not by the will of man. Elliptical statement, the will of God. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men, holy means set apart, consecrated, prepared, holy men of God spake as they were moved. Pharaoh is the Greek word, lifted up by the wind, carried along as a sail on the ocean, a boat that is moved by the wind. It's a passive act. I'm going to talk to you guys about it tomorrow. In other words, the men of God did not intentionally, of their own volition, drive themselves to write the scriptures. They did not wake up saying, I'm going to write the book of Jeremiah. They were passively and dynamically moved by God. Are you hearing me? Like when you make a sailboat, it is passive. It is completely dependent upon an external power to move it. So are the men of God who are moved by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God actively, intentionally, volitionally targets the man, lifts him up, brings him into the revelations of God, pours his Spirit into him, opens his mouth, and says, speak. Got that? Moved by the Holy Ghost. Verse 22, watch this. Oh, I'm sorry, back up. Back to verse 20. That's right. Here it is. Knowing this first, make sure you maintain a primary objective here, that no prophecy of the scripture is of what kind of interpretation? Right. Now, it's important for you to understand those last two words. Those last two words are really not good translations. When we deal with hermeneutics, or the art and science of biblical interpretation, we deal with this text in the original language. By the way, your King James Bibles are 400 plus years old, which means you and I are reading an English translation that for many of us, many of the words were understood differently then than they are now. That's just the fluidity of nature of the nature of language, the genre of language and cultures, like the word interpretation. What you and I would impose upon the term interpretation is how the prophets understood the scriptures. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private understanding or exclusive understanding or understanding that's rooted in the mind of man. The word private there is the Greek word from which we get the term idios or idiot. Idios is the Greek word for a singular person, and idios is an individual. Like you are an idios. I'm an idios. We are an individual. So what it's saying is that no prophecy of the scripture is of, rooted in, having its origin in a person and his interpretation. Now, let me get to the real meaning of the word interpretation, because the word interpretation is not our common Greek word, hermeneuo, from which we get the term hermeneutics. This is the Greek term luo, from which we get the term to loose or to reveal. Literally, it should be translated, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any human unloosing. The scriptures are not unloosed. They are not unveiled. They're not opened up. They do not come down from heaven through human agency. Did y'all get that? So this is not about interpretation. This is about revelation. What Peter is saying is revelation doesn't have its origin in the heart of man. It has its origin in God. Barry. The road of Emmaus. Right. In this sense, that still is interpretation. That's where we use Luke 24 for the rules of biblical interpretation. Yeah, it's strictly hermeneutic. For those of you guys who've been in my class, you know that's our root passage teaching how to properly interpret the scriptures, right? We start in Luke 24. Jesus is a type of the Holy Ghost. He takes two disciples who are not properly comprehending the cross. By the way, the cross is the central revelation of God by which all revelation is understood. We'll learn that tomorrow. No comprehending the cross, no comprehending what God is doing, neither comprehending God. We'll learn that tomorrow. You cannot know God properly or accurately or comprehensively except through the cross. That's how God reveals himself in a saving way to us. He does not reveal himself in a saving way to us outside of the cross. It's inside the cross that God's righteous character is revealed to us. And as we explore the work of redemption and the atonement and the propitiation of Christ, we discover the parties and their covenant objectives. What do I mean by the parties? Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Did you guys get that? The cross teaches us of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost work in the redemption of sinners and the revelation of themselves in terms of their righteousness. Because that is a complete family affair. You only learn that through the cross. You're going to see it tomorrow. Here we're talking about what is called in theology illumination. In Luke's gospel, Jesus takes the scriptures, opens the scriptures to those guys, and expounds in them all things concerning himself. The word expound is the Greek word hermeneuo, from which we get the term interpretation. What I'm doing is expounding. When we talk about revelation coming from God, we're not talking about explaining the scriptures. We're talking about receiving the scriptures. You guys got that? The idea of interpretation here should be translated, no prophecy of the scripture is given at any time through human agency. The word interpretation is not how we understand the scriptures, it's how we receive the scriptures. So the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to Daniel. It didn't mean they understood it. It simply mean they received it. That heaven opened up, luo, and gave them the word. Am I making some sense, gentlemen, now? We're not talking interpretation. We're simply talking reception. How many times did the prophets receive the word of the Lord and the angel asked them the question, do you understand what you're seeing? And they go, no. Stay with me then. But they did experience this verse. They experienced the unloosing of the revelation from heaven because all God's revelation proceeds from himself downward. So they received the depository of truth, but that doesn't mean they understood it. Understanding has to do with interpretation. Receiving has to do with unloosing, or what we call properly revelation, illumination, interpretation. Revelation, scriptures given. Illumination, scriptures opened up. Interpretation, scriptures understood and communicated. Now we go back to Luke 24, where as Christ expounded the scriptures, the Spirit of God gave them illumination to the exposition. And they said, ah, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures, right? But that's not properly revelation because they already had the scriptures. The scriptures are called revelation. Like the book of Revelation that's written, the last book of the Bible, Apocalypse, that's revelation. But it still has to be interpreted properly, right? Are you following me, gentlemen? Good, I don't want to beat around that bush again. Bo, did you have an observation? The beginning of which revelation?
The revelation of.
I'm not sure. I am sure that what we see in the Lamb, who himself is qualified to take the title deed to the universe, which is the scrolls, the seven scrolls, and open each seal. Opening the seals is his authority to unleash the prophecy on humanity. Okay. Each seal. Unleashing the prophetic intentionality of the Father to save and to punish. So really what you see subsequent to Revelation 4 is the unfolding. Because obviously in the book of Revelation, the way it's constructed is seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials. So the trumpets are not opened up unless the seals are opened up. And the vials are not opened up unless the trumpets are blown. So here's the logic, if you guys can follow. Follow the logic. Christ is the only one that can initiate the prophecy already declared by the Father before the world began in terms of how human history is going to operate. He has the title deeds to the universe. So when he said in Matthew chapter 24, here's what's getting ready to come down. Now, had he not been the holy, harmless, undefiled Son of God, he wouldn't have risen from the dead. He wouldn't have went to heaven. He wouldn't have acquired the title deeds. And human history would not have unfolded like it has from that day to this one. Are you guys following me? It's because he sits on the Father's throne, and sitting on the Father's throne, he unlooses the seals. And the seals are prophecies as to how things are going to fall out. Seal one, you see it in the book of Revelation 6. Seal two, subsequent to Revelation 6 and 7. Seal 3, all the way to seal 7, going all the way to Revelation chapter 8. In seal 7, the first trumpet is unleashed. So you have in the seventh trumpet, the seventh seal, the first trumpet. The seventh trumpet, the first vial, and the world ends. That's what Christ obtained when he says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. I rule the universe. The unfolding of the seals is the will of his Father being executed in the world, him as the vicar of the Father having authority over the hearts of men as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it doesn't properly have to do with the technical work of the prophets receiving revelation, but in an analogy it does, right? In an analogy it does, but not properly speaking, meaning that if we take Revelation chapter 4 chronologically, it is a post-Christ event, a post-cross event. But Christ has been revealing the will of God to men and women from the beginning of time. Right? So Moses is the one who gives us the Pentateuch, and he gives us the Torah, right? Moses does. First five books of Moses, right? And so that was 3,500 years ago. 1,500 years to Christ, 2,000 years, 3,500 years ago. Humanity had been around a lot longer than that. So the revelation that was given to Moses was 3,500 years ago. That's the unloosening of that text that we're dealing with in 2 Peter. You guys are following me, right? So be careful when we're working with the word interpretation, because we're not dealing with understanding. We're dealing with simply receiving. Okay, good. He prevailed to open the book and loose the seven seals. That is to advance God's prophetic objective in the world. Let's go on. I got a few more points I want to make. Is this interesting to you guys? Are you guys learning something?
Yes.
Good. Get the CD and learn. Listen to it 10 times because you want it. You want this stuff in your system. So we've gotten into bibliology. Bibliology is the study of the Word of God. The origin of the Word of God is God, my brother.
Just real quick, I have a revelation of Jesus Christ.
That would be a secondary argument. And what I mean by secondary argument, it's possible for men to divide between the Word of God proper and the gospel that's communicated out of that word. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 1, again, around verse 23, 1 Peter chapter 1, 23, can you give me that, Will? I just want to deal with this question. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1, 23. Second Peter. Sorry, then go to Second Peter, chapter 1, 22 and 23. Here it is. Just stay here. Okay, go back to verse, go to 23. This is Second Peter 1, 22, not 2, 22. Second Peter 1, 22, 23. Second Peter 1, what? Let me see it. No, that's 2 Peter. Then go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Because, see, we just came from here. 1 Peter. I want to show my brother that there's a distinction between at verse 22, verse 22, verse 23. There we go. We're getting there. That's what I wanted. 1 Peter chapter 1, 23. Watch this. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Watch this. By the what? Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Verse 24. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower thereof falleth away. Verse 25. Here it is. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word, watch this, which by the gospel is preached unto you. I need you to get that. The gospel is an extraction of the word. And the word is a foundation for the gospel. The word of God is our material, our articulation, our terminology for communicating the gospel. So then here's what we would say. The gospel did not come from man, Because the word by which we preach the gospel did not come from man. Got that? So what we say is, if we can prove to you that the word of the Lord came from God, we already affirmed that, didn't we? And we can prove to you that the gospel comes from the word, then by logical deduction, the gospel must also come from God. That's right. What this means also in a technical sense is that people can handle the scriptures and not have the gospel. Are you gentlemen following me for a moment? Like you and I, listen carefully. If you go to a church that's built upon legalism and works, they don't have the gospel, but they may have the Bible. And if they're teaching you do's and don'ts and if, ands, and buts, and that the central teaching is not the person and work of God and Jesus Christ and his redemptive purposes, you don't have the gospel, even though you have the Bible. Am I making some sense? And so they're quoting the Bible, and they're talking about ethics, and they're talking about morals, and they're talking about this and all that, and all that has a place. Only after the gospel is preached. Am I making some sense, Brother Tracy? In other words, I want to hear Christ preached. And then subsequent to Christ preached, so now then, how do I respond to the preaching of Christ? Well, you believe it. That's the imperative. And if you actually believe it, you're going to live in accordance with your faith. But it is possible to know a whole lot of Bible and not know the gospel. Watch this. But you cannot know the gospel and not know your Bible. Brother William.
Isn't that like the Pharisees knowing the
Bible, the law, but not knowing Christ? Remember what Jesus said? John chapter 5, verse 39 is hermeneutical rule. You are searching the scriptures. It's in the indicative verb form. It's not a command, go search the scriptures, in the indicative. That's what you're doing. You are searching the scriptures. You know the jot and tittle of the law. You keep all that. But you miss the essence, the heart of it. For in them they testify of me. But you haven't come to me that you might have life. So a man can actually have the whole Bible and miss the message. And that's critical to the glory of God. Which means we know that he has not seen God's glory. Because God's glory is only comprehended in Christ. No Christ, no Father. No Christ, no Holy Ghost. The job is of the Holy Ghost is to reveal Christ. The job of Christ is to reveal the Father. Right? The light cuts on and we see the glory of God in the face of Christ and it leads us to the Father. You guys got that? That's the goal of saving revelation. If that's not happening, we're not being saved. Right? What Paul said in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. For in the gospel is the righteousness of God, the full orbed righteousness of his person and his work revealed. That's what we're dealing with in Romans 3. Going to get back at it tomorrow. What the Holy Ghost would say is stay at the cross and learn who God is. You cannot understand God in a comprehensive way unless you understand him through the cross work of his son, Jesus Christ. Because therein is his holiness, is his righteousness, is his justice, is his mercy, is his patience, is his kindness, is his redemptive purposes revealed. You guys got that right? Very critical. You meet new Christians or new people who are studying the Bible and they ask you, what's the one thing that I should study? The cross. Get to the cross as soon as you can and stay there. It'll fix all your theology. Understand that cross word. Bury your monopoly. What's going on? No. Bibliology is the study of God's word. Now, it's not going inside dealing with the teaching. It's talking about the origin and nature of the scriptures. Right now, we're simply dealing with where the scriptures came from. They came from God. Then we are dealing with the scriptures themselves as being materially given to us in a book. Psalm 68:11. So clearly give us the two devices. First origin, then second process. Psalm 68:11. Pull it up. Now watch this now. This is a part of an apologetic you've got to learn. Because people will say, well, the Bible is partially God's word and partially man's word. That's what bibliology deals with. So under the category of bibliology, I would be dealing with apologetics. Bibliology, apologetics. Defending the claims of Scripture as having their origin from God, having their capacity to do what they say they do. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that the Scriptures are able to reprove, correct, admonish, strengthen, teach, advise, make a man perfect, furnish him. But we have not actually dealt with the main interpretation. Right now we are making sure we can still retain the Bible as the Word of God. That's what bibliology is dealing with. Furthermore, the Lord gave the word, that's origin, and great was the company of those that published it. That's process. Origin, process. Are you following me? Origin, process. Now, you and I, 7 or 8 years ago, when we dealt with bibliology, you know what we dealt with? We dealt with the chronological history of how the Old Testament was given to us, the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And they were given to us over the span of about 1500 to 1800 years, from Moses to Jesus, 1500. From Jesus to the beginning of what we call the Masoretic text work, which was the Jewish authors putting together the Old Testament in an orderly form, because Old Testament language, as you know, is all consonantal in its Hebrew structure. It doesn't have vowels. So the Masoretic text inserted vowel points so we could articulate and express the Hebrew writing. That's why they're orderly written. That work was compiled and finished about 1,000 years after Christ. Are you hearing me? So what the brothers had fundamentally in Jesus' day was portions of the Old Testament Tanakh and what we call the Septuagint version, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, since Alexander the Great Hellenized all of the Middle East, and so people had to learn Greek. Are you guys following me? Now I'm teaching you bibliology. Once we get into the New Testament, the compilation of New Testament writings, including the Revelation, were finished in terms of God giving them. That's 2 Peter 1:20-21, where the Revelation came down. But they were not organized and structured and bound and completed in their canonicity until about 1,000 years after Christ as well. 1,000 years. So what were the patristic fathers doing? They were working with the manuscripts of both the Old Testament Hebrew and the Septuagint version of the Old Testament scriptures, and the manuscripts of the New Testament writings of the apostles, right? This is what you read where Paul is talking in 2 Thessalonians, as well as in Timothy, the pastoral epistles, about preserving the traditions and the writings that were handed to you by the apostles. So they are copying profusely the writings of Paul and the writings of Peter and the writings of James from one generation to the next, rewriting the copyists, scribes, copyists, until we have finally discovered after thousands of years, 5,000 plus manuscripts of New Testament Greek letters from the apostles. But they didn't get bound up into one book like we have here, the scriptures. So we're at bibliology right now, the subject of bibliology. So Peter wasn't walking around with a King James Version Bible. Neither the saints in the first century, follow me, or the second century, or the third century, or the fourth century, or the fifth century, or the sixth century. Are you hearing me? So stay with me now, because as we work through bibliology, are you guys learning something tonight? Implications fall out. Watch this. Implications fall out. How did God preserve his church in the melee of the struggles that they were going through in the first century? There were three persecutions, major persecutions against Christianity before the millennium. That is the first 1,000 years. Are you guys following me so far? Watch this. How did God keep the Middle Eastern church, the churches in Asia Minor, the churches in Europe, the churches in Rome, the churches in Palestine? How did he keep them? Because all they had in terms of literature was the Old Testament in the Septuagint version and the Torah in fragmented versions. And no one walked around with compilations of biblical texts. At best, they had a scroll here, a scroll there. Stay with me for a moment. I want to show you something very important. I want to show you something very important here. So Christians were not running around with Bibles like you and me, because they were not available. And when they were compiled, guess who had them? The best churches. Why? Because we didn't have printing presses. John Wycliffe and John Huss and Luther and those guys in the pre-Reformation period around 1500 AD, they began prolifically translating the Bible into the vernacular of the common people and sending them around. Prior to that, 1500 years all the way going back, you know how brothers and sisters had to retain a knowledge of God's Word? Memory. You hear me, Charlie? You hear me, Godfrey? Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. In his law doth he meditate day and night. Right? So thy precepts are my counselors. They are my delight. Your statutes are my song in the night season. I will meditate upon thy precepts and I will have delight in your statutes. That's what David said. David was under obligation. He was king. Every king had to have a copy of the word of God. His job was to meditate on it. Feed on the word. How did you have a possession of scripture? In the depository of your mind. If you were wealthy enough, you might be able to buy portions of scripture. So, that black brother driving that Denali, that Escalade, after the first Jerusalem Pentecost, headed back down to Ethiopia because he sat under the queen with his knockoffs rolling. And Philip come running up against his chariot, saw him reading out of Isaiah the prophet, right? He wasn't reading the 35th book in the Old Testament. He was reading one volume of Isaiah in scroll form, parchment form. Are you guys hearing me? Rolled up. The implications of what I'm saying is that you and I are highly favored to have a whole Bible. Because most of the Christian church never has. Even right now, if you do any missionary work around the world, our brothers and sisters are sitting at the feet of one person who might have a Bible or a piece of the Bible. Are you hearing me? Am I making some sense? Go ahead on, T. Under biblical theology, T is demanding that we ask the question about what books belong in the Bible and what books don't belong in the Bible. Do the pseudepigraphers belong in the Bible? Do the book of 2 Jonas, does Tobit belong in the Bible? Does the book of Thomas belong in the Bible? Do all of the books that are in your Catholic Bible belong in our Protestant Bible? That becomes part of the apologetical argument of bibliology. You guys follow me? And that's already been investigated, it's already been argued, it's already been debated. Our 66 books is a complete volume. We have CDs in our library, it's called the 66 books. A good little simple CD that will give you the history that I'm sharing with you in a nutshell. Really good, all our stuff is free. You watch it and it'll give you the history and it'll tell you what I'm telling you right now. Yeah, just sit down. It's back there free. You have to catch somebody that's back there working. They'll pull it out and run you a copy. Watch it. It's only about an hour long. It's sweet. Then you will get an understanding of how, why believers were willing to die for the Bible. The very Bible that you and I throw on the floor, lose, and get dust on it. Right. Collect dust. Put our joints in it. The Spirit of God getting at some of y'all now. I can hide my joint in my Bible. My girl ain't gonna look at my Bible, my joint in the Bible. It's right in there between Genesis 1 and 2 where God made every herb of the field. All right, I've heard that. I heard that. The Lord made the herb. Okay. I saw a hand back here. Calde. No. Theology proper is what you and I are going to be studying for the next 4 months. Okay? What I'm doing is going through a cursory development of the other disciplines that fall out from theology proper. What you and I are going to do in about 2 weeks is come right back here to theology proper. You came into class late, right?
Yeah.
Okay, that's part of the problem. You know that, right? I'm still the same pastor. I'm still the same pastor. I love my brother. He pulling the cow by the tail in the middle of the field, trying to get some milk. Now, here's what I'm saying. We are going to start in our examination of theology proper for 4 months. After we go through what we're doing today, a basic sort of visitation with these basic doctrines, because I want you new guys to be able to know the terminology and be able to have somewhat of a handle on them. So for over the next couple of weeks, we will expand on these categories, and then we will come back and deal with theology proper, which has to do with the nature of God, his person and his work, and that it will fall out into a full development of the Trinitarian doctrine, because that's the study of theology proper, right? Are you guys following me? Theology proper deals with paterology. That's the study of whom? It deals with Christology. That's the study of whom? The Son. And it deals with pneumatology. That's the study of whom? That's right. And from these three, one, two, three, proceed every other doctrine. You have to see that. You have to see that if we believe in a doctrine of cosmology, creation is the byproduct of the work of the triune God. So I cannot actually appreciate cosmology until we have properly comprehended this triune God. Right? Because he's the first cause. And we need to know who he is and understand the rich implications of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So the first thing we do in an exegetical development of Genesis 1:1 is extract the word Elohim and do an extensive study on theology proper. That's the high-hanging fruit that allows every other fruit to come out making any kind of sense. Are you following what I'm saying, gentlemen? So tonight we started touching on all the other points. Get my PowerPoint back up right quick, Will, and see where we are. You don't know where it is? Okay, keep scanning through. Will, okay, keep going. Point, stay right there. There we go. So, Calday, what we already have done, brethren, we've covered all these points down to bibliology, have we not? Okay, that's where we're going to stop tonight, but we started with theology proper. I gave an introduction. Get the CD and listen to it again, because my job is for you to be able to have these basic concepts as part of your understanding and materially in your hand. Because once you have a fundamental grip on how important systematic theology is, you will be clearer on your ability to communicate to people. It's just important. But really where we want to go, for those of us who have been in theology class for a long time, is back to investigating in a humble way the nature of God. In a humble way, the nature of God. Pull up our next PowerPoint. Let's scroll through this right quick. Okay, so soteriology. What is that? The doctrine of what? Hamartiology. What is that? The study of the nature and effects of sin. I'm going to come back next week and we'll deal with this category. I just want them to be in your ears now. You need to know these things. Hamartiology. Angelology. The study of what? Christian demonology. The study of what? Which means angels and demons are two distinct classifications. You need to know that because of bad teaching around how angels can have sex with women and create hybrids. Am I making some sense? Because Genesis 6 talked about the sons of God. It didn't talk about demons, did it? It didn't say demons. Important to know. When you fall from your first estate, you actually change your office. Fallen angels are demons. So now, ecclesiology, the study of the nature and mission of the what? I'm looking forward to talking to you gentlemen about that. And then eschatology, the study of end times or last days, right? There are a few other categories, too, that we have to deal with, but I will place them under the rubrics of some of those texts. Like when you're dealing with eschatology, eschat is the Greek term for what? Last. or final or end. That's how they're translated in your Bible. End times or end study. In order to have a proper comprehension of eschatology, we'll talk about this next week. What other ology you must you know? Protology. So, what is pro? It's a preposition translated what? Before. You can write that down. Write it down. You're supposed to be writing men. Write it down. Be writing men. That's how you keep this stuff is write it. You bring your body into subjection and you write it down because in writing, I don't care if you lose your notebook. Because you wrote it down, you made it a second witness. You can lose your notebook. You have heard the term protology. And how many of you have ever, this is the first time you ever heard protology? That's good. That's honest. Protology is the first time. You always hear eschatology. Always hear eschatology. Always hear eschatology. There is no such thing as eschatology without protology. So protology is a critical discipline that we have to grasp. Why do I say that? Because eschatology is the study of end time things, right? But eschatology is a derivative of theology proper, isn't it? A theology proper has to do with the nature and character of God, doesn't it? Does God operate out of time like you and me? Is he sequential in the unfolding of his revelation? That would deny his omniness, right? In the area of science. He would not be omniscient. He would be bound by providence just like you and I. And if that's the case, he would be limited. If God's limited, then he can't be God. All omnis belong to God, right? What that means is God can't have a view of end time things at the end. He has to have a view of them at the beginning. Is that true? Thus, the doctrine protology. Right? It's a critical doctrine. It's a critical doctrine to your soteriology. Because our finite, limited thinking Christian brothers and sisters fail to understand that known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world. Right? He already knows. So when you read last time's studies and last time visions and last time revelations, if you look at them carefully, they have their origin in the beginning, right? Isn't that what we learned in biblical theology? You can't read Revelation chapter 1 through 22 without being forced to go back to the garden. All through the book of Revelation is the garden. It's an expansion of the garden. Is that right, Paul? Immediately, Christ is talking about manna. Tree of life in Revelation 2. Right? Tree of life. In Revelation 2. Revelation 22, the last chapter opens up. Tree of life. That's not where God started talking to us about the tree. He started talking to us about the tree where? In the beginning. Protology is a critical doctrine to the character of God and his work. Which means this, God didn't look down the corridors of time to determine who he was going to save. Right? So if I allow a soteriology to confine God to providence, that is the unfolding of chronological events before God can do something, I destroy his omniscience. Because either he knows what he's going to do or he's guessing. Right? And do you see how all of these disciplines tie together? If you get one wrong, like a beautiful sweater, woven sweater, you start pulling that fabric loose, before long that whole sweater comes apart. That's why I say we have to study these things, because we have to be able to know implications. What are you telling me? God had a different salvation plan in the New Testament than he did in the Old Testament? Is he ignorant? If you say, no, he's not ignorant, then is he impotent? Well, he's not impotent. Is he competent? Why would he change his plan in the new if it wasn't effective in the old? It would mean he's not competent. Is that true? Am I making some logical arguments? Right? You see what I'm getting at? But our God is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. His salvation plan never changed because what's in the end is in the beginning. And the unfolding of history is according to the will of God. He doesn't adjust anything because he's not limited. You and I have to adjust stuff every day. Like we plan on doing stuff tomorrow. Half of it ain't going to get done. Do you understand? Because we can't own the little term omni. I saw a hand here before we close out. Calday. Oh, Stephen. Stephen first. Stephen. You were talking earlier.
In the beginning of the study, you
told how you wanted to know. Yeah. And several others. Several others, if I wanted to actually start working through, I could probably develop 20, but protology is one, and we'll develop them, we'll work on them down the line. Some of them will be derivatives, and they can be argued under, like protology can be argued under eschatology, but it can be a discipline all by itself, and I think it actually is, because protology now becomes the premise for doctrines like predestination and election. But these also are inherent in soteriology. Soteriology spreads out and begins to give us subordinate doctrines connected to it, which we need to study, right? So when we talk about soteriology, we are talking about some beautiful doctrines that are essential to the meaning, aren't we? Now, you guys got enough material to talk like y'all theologians now. Y'all can ologize all week long next week. Let's pray. So, Father, thank you for the class. Thank you for my brothers. Thank you for their humility, too. Thank you for their teachableness. And so in the year 2015, let the high-hanging fruit hang low enough for us to get it. And the low-hanging fruit, let it be sweet enough for us to appreciate it. And then let it build us up in the faith in a way that we can share the gospel with others and help them understand the beauty of the unity and coherence of your nature and the things you have made. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys, let's get out of here and go home. Amen.